Okay, well, for the last couple of weeks in Romans chapter 9, we've been studying in verses 4 and 5 about the glorious privileges of the Israelites. It was those things that God has done for the Israelites that he did for no other nation. They were, and still are for that matter, a peculiar nation, an elect nation that was blessed by him with special privileges. Why did he grant those privileges to them? Well, it wasn't because they were special people. We know that was not true. But that they might show forth his glory to the nations by living in such a way as to attract others to him as the one true God. They were to be a beacon of light for the nations. And so in verses 4 and 5, the Apostle Paul has shown his readers, and us for that matter, all these years later, what those privileges are. And he does so to introduce chapters 9, 10, and 11, in which he clearly makes a point that although God has now sent the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, God is and will ever be faithful to every covenant and promise he has ever made to his beloved elect Israel. He is faithful. He is faithful to Israel. He will be faithful to Israel to the end. He is faithful to his church, and he will be faithful to the end to his church as well. So to date, we have looked at 6 of those 8 special privileges given to Israel. And again, just to avoid any confusion, the church is not the recipient of these privileges. We are not Israel. We are not Israel. There are plenty of promises that God gives to the church, many of them which parallel those given to Israel. But understand that Paul here in chapter 9 is specifically speaking of those privileges given to the Israelites. To the Israelites. He clearly tells his readers that in verses 1 to 4. That his concern is for his brethren, he says. His brethren, the Israelites. This is what he says. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my what? My brethren, my what? Kinsmen, according to my version, according to the what? Flesh, who are what? Israelites. He's crystal clear. He could not be more clear about who he's speaking of. They are Israelites. They are the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Called Israelites because God gave Jacob a new name. He gave Jacob a new name, Israel, from which we get the Israelites. 12 tribes from the 12 sons of Jacob. In Genesis 32:28, God said to Jacob, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but what? Israel. For you have striven with God, and you know that story. You have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. So, before we get into those special privileges, again, let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to read the entirety of this chapter again, because in it, I think we see how Paul's concern for Israel. We see his ties with the overall theme of this great letter to the Romans, that theme being the salvation is by grace through faith in the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we also see there how Israel's rejection of their Messiah and his consequent sending of the gospel to the Gentiles might cause the Israelites, as well as believers, to think that God has forsaken Israel in favor of the church. Therefore, being unfaithful to his own promises to them, and if unfaithful to Israel, can God be counted on to fulfill his promises to us as the church? That's the question. And so it is that Paul writes these 3 chapters to assure his readers that God is faithful, not only to Israel, but to the church as well. So I'd ask the congregation to stand for the reading of the Word of God. Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 33. Romans 9, verses 1 through 33. Paul writes, I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises, whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. But through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born, had not yet done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, and if you have a pen, you ought to underline that, according to God's purpose, according to his choice, underline that, would stand not because of works, but because of him who calls. Underline that. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Verse 14. What shall we say then? There's no injustice with God, is there? May it never be. Strongest language Paul probably could use. May it never be. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? What if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? What if he does that? And he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, speaking to the church, even us whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Verse 27, Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved, for the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained that righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by what? Works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. They stumbled over Christ. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Amen? And we know that the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. You may be seated. Well, before we really get into this, let me remind you of just how important the salvation of Paul's Jewish brethren was to him, to the apostle. His heart ached for them. His heart ached for them. Great sorrow and unceasing grief is the way he described it. So sincere was that sorrow and that grief for them that he said in verse 3, that I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. He says in verse 1, I am telling the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that this is so. So, if you would try to keep that in mind as we work our way through these next three chapters, I think that is going to be helpful to you, that he has a great, great, great concern for the salvation of his brethren. And perhaps, even as a side note, ask yourself if you are that concerned for the souls of those in your family and your close friends. Are you that concerned? Concerned enough that you would give up your salvation, your place in heaven, that they might be saved? And the concern Paul has seems to me to be heightened as he recalls all the blessings and the privileges God has given to these Israelites, revealing himself to them, only to have them reject the very Savior he'd promised. So he begins by reminding them of these special advantages, special privileges, if you will, that were given to them as an amazing head start in understanding the one true God, and even the gospel of faith for that matter, looking far back to their father of the faith being Abraham. He was the father of the faith. First week, we looked at the first three of those special privileges or advantages. We looked at their adoption as sons. We looked at the glory. Thirdly, they were given the covenants. Fourthly, they were given the law. Fifthly, the temple service. Sixthly, the promises. Then final two for this week are in verse 5, the fathers, and the greatest of all being the Christ. But before we move on to those two, I want to take some time this morning to review the first six of those privileges one more time, set them into your mind. And again, for those of you who have missed either one of those two previous messages, you can pick those up on the website. Please do that if you have missed them. I encourage you to do that to catch up, because I think they will be helpful to you as we move on in the study of these three chapters, 9, 10, and 11. So, just in review, first advantage to the Israelites was that they were adopted as God's son. Verse 4 says it was to them, the Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons. Exodus 4:22, God calls Israel my son, my firstborn. Exodus 19:5, he refers to them as my own possession. Deuteronomy 7:6, they are God's chosen of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. They are God's chosen. Isaiah 41:8, God says they are my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen. Isaiah 43:21, they are the people whom I, God, formed for myself. Isaiah 46:3, they are those born by God from birth, carried, as it says, from the womb. And then in Jeremiah 31:9, God refers to himself as their father. They are the adopted sons of God, literally meaning that they were placed as his sons, placed as his sons. It was a special invitation by Jehovah to be his family. He purposed in eternity past to set his love on them, that they would be the nation who would show forth his glory to other nations. So firstly, the Israelites were given the special privilege of being adopted as God's son, a people, as it were, of his own possession. Secondly, in verse 4, we see that to them was given the glory, the Shekinah, the glory of God, his divine presence with them on Mount Sinai, and in the pillar of cloud and in the pillar of light that led them in the wilderness by day and by night, and the glory that dwelled in the tabernacle and in the temple resting over the mercy seat from between the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. Exodus 24, 16 and 17. Listen. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses. God called to Moses from the midst of the cloud, and to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. They were scared to death at the presence of God. Exodus 13, 21. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He was their leader. Exodus 40, 34 and 35. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not even able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. 1 Kings 8, 10 and 11, when Solomon's temple was complete, it happened that when the priests came from the holy place, the cloud filled the house of the Lord so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. The glory, they were given the glory, the visible, luminous appearance of the divine presence, the Shekinah glory. The glory, the manifestation of God's presence with his chosen people. And then thirdly, they were given the covenants. Verse 4 says, the Israelites to whom belongs the covenants. Those promises that God made to Noah and Abraham, confirmed to Isaac and Jacob, then to Moses and David, binding promises that God made with them, given specifically to Israel, because that nation was to be a channel by which salvation would come to the entire human race through the Messiah. Through the Messiah. Best known of these covenants are the Noahic, the Abrahamic, the Mosaic, and the Davidic, and the New Covenant. The Noahic covenant we think of as the rainbow covenant. And I have to tell you that my sister Jan in Colorado yesterday sent me a picture. I'm going to pass my phone around because it is an incredible picture. It is. She took it with her own camera, but you need to see this, okay, because it fits in so nicely with the sermon this morning. The rainbow covenant, as we say. And this has to be one of the most spectacular I think I've ever seen. I'll pass it on, but somebody's going to stick their finger in the wrong place. Send it back. We think of this as the rainbow covenant. Genesis 9, 8 through 13. Then God told Noah and his sons, I hereby confirm my covenant with you and your descendants, and with all the animals that were on the boat with you, the birds, the livestock, and all the wild animals, every living creature on earth. Yes, I am confirming my covenant with you. Never again will floodwaters kill all living creatures. Never again will a flood destroy the earth. Secondly, the Abrahamic covenant. God said in Genesis 12, 2 and 3, God said to childless Abram, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, make you famous, and you will be a blessing to others. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who treat you with contempt. All the families on earth will be blessed through you. In Genesis 15, 18, so the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to your descendants all the way from the border of Egypt to the great Euphrates River. And then thirdly, there was the Mosaic Covenant, very familiar to us, given by God to Moses and the Israelites. It was a conditional bilateral covenant of law given through Moses at Mount Sinai, a covenant meant to govern and shape the people of Israel in the Promised Land, a law that when obeyed would distinguish that people from all other nations as an example of a holy nation, a special kingdom of priests who worshiped and followed the one true God. So many parallels here between Israel and the church and their job and our job to glorify God by our very lives. That it's just amazing to me. Perhaps one day we'll get back to some of those parallels. But you just think about that as we read some of these things, these privileges that were given to the Israelites. Exodus 19, 3 through 6. Then Moses climbed the mountain to appear before God. The Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "Give these instructions to the family of Jacob. Announce it to the descendants of Israel. You have seen what I did to the Egyptians. You know how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, if you will obey me and keep my covenant, you will be my own special treasure from among all the people on the earth, for all the earth belongs to me, and you will be my kingdom of priests, my holy nation. This is the message you must give to the people of Israel." And then fourthly, there was the Davidic covenant, God's promise to David of an eternal kingdom through David's greatest son, the Messiah. 2 Samuel 7, 8 through 16. God was speaking to Nathan the prophet. God said this, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people Israel." I love that. I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep. We know that story. To be ruler over my people. You talk about a turnaround. I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and I will make you a great name like the names of the great men who are on the earth. I will also appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them that they may live in their own place and not be disturbed again, nor will the wicked afflict them any more as formerly. Even from the day that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and I will give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord also declares to you that the Lord will make a house for you. When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be a father to him. He will be a son to me. When he commits iniquity, I will correct him with the rod of men and the strokes of the sons of men. But my loving kindness shall not depart from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever. In accordance with all these words and all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. The Davidic covenant promised a king from the line of David, the Messiah, a deliverer whose kingdom would endure forever and ever. And then the final covenant that we looked at was the new covenant, that promise that God made with his people that he would forgive sins, restore his fellowship with those whose hearts are turned toward him. Jesus Christ being the mediator of that new covenant, his death on the cross, the basis of that promise. The prophet Jeremiah spoke of this new covenant, as did the prophet Ezekiel. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. Behold, Jeremiah says, behold, days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant which I made with their fathers in the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant, which they broke, although I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. But this is a covenant which I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them and on their hearts. I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they will all know me. They will all know me from the least of them to the greatest of them, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. What a great promise. What a great promise. And as I look back through that, I see I will. It's God speaking. I will. They broke the covenant, but I will. I will. I will in verse 33, I will, I will, I will, I will. If you underlined all of those, there must be at least six or so of those, because it is God doing this work, not man, not the Israelites, but it is God doing this work. Ezekiel 37:26, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and it will be an everlasting covenant with them. I will place them and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever, forever. And that new covenant that we read of in Jeremiah and Ezekiel is confirmed by Jesus himself in the upper room when he passed the cup around, said to his disciples, this cup which is poured out for you is the what? New covenant, the new covenant in my blood. He put a stamp on the new covenant of spoken of by Jeremiah. It is a new covenant. It is a better covenant, making the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete. Hebrews 8:6-13. But now, referring to Christ, but now he has obtained a more excellent ministry by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. The book of Hebrews gives Christ the superiority over all things. He is a better Savior. He has a better covenant. He has a better mediator, which has been enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant, referring to the Mosaic covenant, had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second covenant. For finding faulty in that the Mosaic covenant of law could not save a soul. Salvation was still of faith. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as what? Righteousness. It was his faith that made Abraham righteous in God's sight. Keeping the law may be good and moral, but it will not save a soul. It can't. So in terms of saving souls, it was faulty. It was not to be used for that. It was never intended for that to be a source of salvation for mankind. Hebrews 8:13 goes on to say that when he, the Lord, said a new covenant, he has made the first, the Mosaic covenant, obsolete, that whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So as a special blessing to the Israelites, special privileges, God gave them the covenants. The covenants. Fourthly, then, in verse 4, the Israelites had the privilege of the giving of the law. The giving of the law, given specifically to them at Sinai. Laws given to govern their lives. Deuteronomy 5:1-22. Then Moses summoned all Israel, and he said to them, hear, O Israel, the statutes and the ordinances which I'm speaking today in your hearing, that you may learn them. You may learn them and observe them carefully. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, with all those of us alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face at the mountain from the midst of the fire, while I was standing between the Lord and you at that time. What a picture of an intermediary. I was standing between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire and did not go up on the mountain. He said, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you, so that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out of there by a mighty hand and by an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be prolonged and that it may go well with you on the land which the Lord your God gives you. Shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These words the Lord spoke to you, to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick gloom, with a great voice, and he added no more. I love that. And he added no more. He was finished. He added no more. He wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. So it was to them, to the Israelites, that God gave the law, that great privilege of receiving and knowing his law, those holy, divine commands by which their political and social and religious life were to be governed, commands that would guarantee his blessing if they obeyed, and the things that would go well with them, they would excel and that they would succeed in life. So to them was given the law. And then back to Romans 9:4. Fifthly, Paul writes that they were given the temple service. And that was that elaborate system of service to God as seen in the tabernacle and the temple. Priesthood, system of rituals and offerings that we read of in Exodus and Leviticus. One commentator described it as that entire sacrificial and ceremonial system that God revealed to Moses. Given only to Israel, it was a remarkable and sacred privilege to be able to see and know and serve God in that way. Exodus 29:43-46. God said, There I will meet with the Israelites, and the tent of meeting shall be sanctified by my glory. Meaning the Shekinah, God's dwelling presence. I will sanctify the tent of the meeting and the altar of burnt offering. Also, I will sanctify Aaron and his sons to serve me as priests. I will dwell among the sons of Israel and be their God, and they shall know from personal experience and acknowledge that I am the Lord their God who brought them out of the land of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. I am the Lord their God. So theirs were the blessings and the privileges of the temple service. And then the sixth great privilege given to the Israelites were the promises. Look at verse 4 again. Look at verse 4 again. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption of sons, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the what? And the promises. Promises, perhaps referring to the many Old Testament promises, the promise of a land of their own, of innumerable descendants, of peace, of protection, prosperity. God gave them all of those things. But especially here, I think the promises refers to the promise of a Messiah, a deliverer for Israel. And I think of Palm Sunday and how so many of those people thought that this was the time that the Messiah would come. Paul spoke of such a promise in Acts 13, 32 and 34, when he preached to those at Pisidian Antioch. This is what he said. We preach to you the good news of the promise made to the fathers, that God has fulfilled this promise to our children, in that he raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm. You are my son, today I have begotten you. As for the fact that he raised him up from the dead, no longer to return to decay, he has spoken in this way, I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Speaking of the Messiah. And in Acts 2, 37 to 39, after the Spirit fell on the believers at Pentecost, Peter stood up and delivered his first Spirit-empowered sermon. And this is what he said. And those who heard it were pierced to the heart. And Peter said to the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? They were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise, there's the key word, the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. Wow. As many as the Lord God will call to himself. That was Peter preaching Christ. That was Peter preaching the new covenant to the men of Israel, who had been promised so many times by their own prophets that a Messiah would come. Well, that Messiah did come. And it came in the person of the God-man, Jesus, fulfilling the promises that God had made to his people through those very same prophets. He was and is the deliverer, the one who would save his people from their sins through faith, according to the new covenant. God promised the Israelites a Messiah, and he was good for that promise. And he is good for every covenant and promise that he's ever made. Then the final two privileges or advantages they've been given. Firstly, the fathers. Secondly, the Christ. Look at verse 5. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ, according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Let's look at the fathers first. It is the Jewish people that rightfully claim the patriarchs as their own. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the 12 sons of Jacob. These are the forefathers, the ones who formed the foundation of their nation and through whom the promises of the Messiah were fulfilled. That's what we see in the genealogy of Matthew 1, 1 and 2, and subsequent verses. Matthew says that this is the record of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac was the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. It was upon them that God set his love. It was Moses in the wilderness that said to the Israelites, on your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, even you above all people, as it is this day. On your fathers did the Lord set his affection to love them. So it was to them, the Israelites, who were given the patriarchs or the fathers. Then we can watch in Scripture as God fulfills his promise to the patriarchs in the coming of the Messiah. The greatest of all the advantages given to the Jews, to them, verse 5 says, was the Messiah. The Messiah. Christ himself, a Jew of the tribe of Judah, born according to the law. Isaiah 7:14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name, what? Emmanuel. Emmanuel, meaning what? God with us. Revelation 22:16, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David. I am the root and the descendant of David. That's interesting. I am the root of David. I am the descendant of David, the bright morning star. Then John the Baptist said, among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I'm not worthy to untie. John chapter 1. Next day he saw Jesus coming to him and he said, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, after me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. How in the world does that happen? If you study that one out. He existed before me. Who is the older? John the Baptist, but he existed before me. But so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water. And in John 1:34, John says, I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God, Jesus, the Messiah. And then it was Andrew that said to his brother Peter, come see, we have found the Messiah. We have found the Messiah, the Christ, John 1:41. And then it was Philip that said to Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, the Messiah, the Messiah, John 1:45. John Corson says that the best gift of all, or the greatest privilege of all, was that Jesus Christ was born to a Jewish mother, grew up in a Jewish home, went to a Jewish school, sat in a Jewish synagogue, ministered to the Jewish people, and said, I have come to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Matthew 15:24. It was such an unspeakable gift to the Jews that the Messiah would first come to them. God the Father's only begotten Son, born a descendant of David, according to the flesh, God himself coming to humanity through Israel. Israelites were promised a Messiah, and God was good for that promise, as he is good for every covenant and promise he has ever made. Well, let's bring these 3 weeks to a close with a bit of a summary, and then maybe a bit of the gospel as well. Warren Wiersbe said that it is remarkable how Paul moved from the joy of Romans chapter 8 into the sorrow and the burden of chapter 9. When he looked at Christ, he rejoiced. But when he looked at the lost people of Israel, he wept. He wept. Like Moses in Exodus 32, Paul was concerned for his brethren, that he was willing to be cursed and separated from Christ if it would mean their salvation. In Philippians 1:22-24, we find him willing to stay out of heaven for a time for the sake of those that were saved, for the church. Better, he said, that I stay with you because I can help you along spiritually. Better that I do that than I go on to heaven. But here, he is willing to go to hell for the sake of the lost. His theme was God's election of Israel, and the first thing he dealt with was the blessing of their election. Israel was adopted by God as his own people. He gave them his glory in the tabernacle and the temple. The glory Moses beheld on Mount Sinai came to dwell with Israel. God gave Israel his covenants, the first Abraham, then additional covenants to Moses and to David. He also gave them his law to govern their political, social, and religious life and to guarantee his blessing if they obeyed. He gave them the service of God, referring to the ministry in the tabernacle and in the temple. He gave them the promises and the patriarchs or the fathers. The purpose of all of this blessing was that Jesus Christ, through Israel, might come into the world. All of these blessings were given freely to Israel and to no other nation. Wearsby continues, but in spite of these blessings, Israel failed. They failed. Foretold hundreds of years before when Jesus did come, he came to his own, the Israelites, and they did not receive him. They rejected him. John 1:11. As a nation, they rejected him and they crucified him. No one knew this better than Paul, because in his early days he had viciously persecuted Christ and the church. F.B. Meyer says that the Hebrew nation was marvelously privileged by adoption as God's firstborn, by having the Shekinah glory, and by being called to maintain the witness of the temple and its services. But these privileges were granted not for the nation itself, but for the blessing of mankind. This is the meaning of election, Meyer writes. There are elect races, elect nations, elect souls, and they may be able to impart of what they have received and communicate to others whatever advantages have been entrusted to them. You can't put your light under a bushel basket. That's what he's saying. Israel was never intended to put the light that they have under a bushel basket, but to take it to the nations. The sorrowful admission must be made that a very large proportion, continuing with Meyer here, is that a very large proportion of the Hebrew race had missed the privileges to which they were entitled because they had regarded these merely as intended for their own personal comfort and enrichment. And leaving Meyer for just a moment, I think it is to our shame, in principle at least, that we find the same attitude in the affluent society of the 21st century church here in America, regarding the privileges we have in Christ as seen only for our own comfort and enrichment. Turn on your TV, that's what you see. Let me read that to you one more time. To our shame, in principle, that we find that same attitude in our affluent society in the 21st century church, regarding the privileges we have in Christ, which we have so many, as seen only for our own comfort and enrichment. I don't know whether that stabbed you in the heart, but it stabbed me, and it should. Then Meyer goes on to say that this was the outstanding difference between Esau and Jacob. It is plain that the hatred in Romans 9:13 means nothing more than relative rejection, as it does in Matthew 6:24 and Luke 14:26. Those references are in your notes. You can look those up later. No personal animosity can be seen in the nature of God of love, the God of love, except that he withholds from the unfaithful apostate soul the full manifestation and outflow of his love. That is a huge, huge statement. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Those two are both true. God is sovereign and man is responsible. Both are true. We, the church, are not Israel. But woe to us who do not respond to the revelations that God has given us in his holy word. The Messiah beckons all to come to him in faith. Paul says that today is the day of salvation. Come to him, he says. Come to him for mercy. Like the tax collector of Luke 18, who felt so guilty before God that he was even unwilling to lift his eyes toward heaven, but beat upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. That's a guy that saw his sin and his worthlessness before God, and he was begging for the one thing that he needed to have, and that was God's mercy and forgiveness. It's the same mercy the guilty thief begged for when he said to the other thief while hanging there on that Roman cross, he said, we indeed are suffering justly, for we are receiving what we deserve for our deeds. But this man, speaking of Jesus, this man has done nothing wrong. And he was saying, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said to him the greatest words that man had ever heard. Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. What amazing mercy and what amazing grace toward those who will but ask for that mercy. King of Kings says to those who will come to him, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly what? Never cast out. John 6:35-37. That is the new covenant promise from the lips of the King of Kings. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you for your blessed word. Thank you for your faithfulness. Thank you for your great mercy. Thank you, Lord, for calling a people, even in this room, out from among the land of wicked sinners, that we might show forth your glory. What a grace, what a mercy. How can we but thank you by giving you our lives, day in and day out, moment by moment, to serve you, to proclaim you, to give others the same hope that you have given to us, an eternal hope. Father, take these words, Lord, and burn them deep into our hearts that we may never escape the truths that we have found here this morning, and we'll be grateful in Christ's name. Amen.